And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy," and the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he denied it again. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to this portion of God's word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, by the power of your Spirit, will you make your word effective in our hearts and minds to build us up in assurance and in holiness, to comfort us and to help us. Would you teach us about what it means to follow Jesus even in hard times, even as things around us become difficult? And would you show us Jesus' commitment to us, that we might treasure up all the more what he has done on our behalf and continues to do for us. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are significant. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen. Most people seem to think it's an exciting thing to be in the room with a celebrity. I mean, people pay lots of money to go to concerts so that they can see the musician who plays their favorite songs, even though they can easily listen to those anytime they want at home. I used to get pretty excited about various concerts when artists I like would come nearby. A few years ago, we attended a play that normally wouldn't have been of any interest to us, because the lead role was played by a famous actor from a TV show. I was once in the same room with John Stamos, which is a big deal for kids of the 90s, at least. The hang-up in all of those situations is, you know, I knew that I was in a room with a celebrity, and I was thrilled that, you know, I could turn around and say that I was near them, but they had no idea who I was, nor any care that I was in the room with them. The excitement went one direction. But you know what? It's not really much to report to say that I managed to get near a famous person. What's of real interest is if a famous person had interest in me. It can puff up our sense of importance to drop the trivia that we were near to interesting people we've seen, but it's exactly a puffed up and overinflated sense if those interesting people had no interest in who I am or that I was there. In Mark 14:43 to 72, we find this upside down situation of who was interested in whom. As we'll see, everyone who should have been thrilled to be tied to Jesus was nowhere to be found. And the striking thing in all the swirling tragedy is why Jesus kept pressing ahead in his circumstances. Although all his people abandoned him or even denied him, he kept enduring unjust trials to be numbered with those who had left him behind. Mark's gospel is about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. And all along the way, we've seen that Jesus is God the Son come for the redemption of his people. His kingdom is a gospel kingdom aimed at delivering people from their sin and reconciling them to God and to the religious establishment of Jesus' day, and oftentimes to his disciples to some degree or other. His kingdom seemed upside down. It seemed upside down because Jesus had no interest in overturning what they thought the problems were. He never made a move to strike against the Roman Empire. He was interested in the poor and the sick rather than the cultural elites. He hung out with fishermen and worse, tax collectors, rather than with religious leaders. And the passage before us gives us a real glimpse into the ways that the arrival of God's kingdom did have some truly upside down aspects. But they weren't the parts, the upside down things weren't the parts that the people around him thought. We see here both a real challenge for us to consider as we walk as Christians in a hard world, as well as real comfort. We also see a real comfort in Christ's faithfulness to his people. So the main point is Christ is committed to his people even when we are complete failures. Christ is committed to his people even when we are complete failures. And our three points today are their commitment, our commitment, and Christ's commitment. And so first, let's start with their commitment. We need to remember the context that Mark was addressing with particular importance for the passage before us. Mark was recording the Apostle Peter's account of the gospel events as lots of things. He was recording it as lots of things were suggesting that Christians in the Roman Empire would soon face increasing pressure, if not persecution. And Mark's gospel then addressed believers who might well be caught in real hardship because of their commitment to Christ and their membership in the church. And so you can imagine the force that this passage would have for readers in that context. Because here they read about Jesus' closest followers who have asserted their unflinching commitment to the Lord no matter what comes and no matter what the cost might be. They read how those very followers who were so confident in their ability to endure all fall away as soon as hardship of following Christ got real. In verse 31, just after Jesus had foretold how Peter would deny him three times, but he said emphatically, talking about Peter, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They were fully confident in what they could do for Christ. They had no real notion of their weaknesses and proclivity to stray from the right course when things became difficult. Jesus, though, knew how that evening would unfold. In verse 42, after reproving them for failing to be vigilant in prayer with him, he pushed the circumstances aside And he set the stage himself. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then we see the outcome of all the disciples' self-confidence in verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." Now that would be bad enough if they all just ran away. It's even followed by this puzzling event about the unnamed man running off so enthusiastically that he would abandon even his clothes to get away. But things get far worse. Because Peter had initially seemed like he was going to follow through on his promise never to abandon Jesus. He followed him, albeit secretly, to where the trial was taking place. He was on site for the events. He didn't run off like the others had. Although Mark tells us those events one after the other, it seems clear that we have insight on what Peter was doing while Christ's trial was taking place. And so you get parallel pains of the events, right? Here he carries out not his own prophet. While Christ is being unjustly tried, Peter carries out not his own prophecy of his own self-confident ability, but Jesus' prophecy, as would be expected. Peter culminates the series of abandonment not by running off and avoiding the question, but by answering the question the exact wrong way, denying that he was even one of Christ's disciples. A bare denial would be bad enough, but Peter ratchets up his denial as he goes. The first two times he was asked, he kind of just denied it. But the third time he invokes a curse and swore that he did not even know Christ. All the brashness he had misplaced in self-confidence about how strong he was in commitment to Christ ran full force the other direction as he lashed out at those who had identified him as belonging to Christ. And so for Peter and the disciples, their commitment shows us how our confidence cannot be in ourselves. And that brings us to our second point, our commitment. It's good to hear our kids with us. No. It's good to hear our kids with us. We can't take that for granted. Sorry. Our commitment. I want to pull at how this account lands in a challenge for us today. This set of events where everyone fled from Jesus did not reflect well on the disciples. This kind of record is important for seeing what the apostles, under the Spirit's inspiration, were trying to accomplish as they wrote the Scripture. Because at no point did they try to present the church as the pristine alternatives to other communities. Given that Peter likely stands behind Mark's gospel as the primary source of firsthand knowledge, Peter seems almost at pains to make himself look bad in this passage. Why is it the case? Why would our biblical authors be so ready to show their weakness and failure? Well, they knew that Christianity isn't about making ourselves look good, but about showing how good Christ is. We don't have much reason to be truly defensive about ourselves. Because the first premise of our faith is that after God created a good world, we ruined it. And it is our fault as we continue to do that. We know that we need rescue. Now, it's really hard to be forthcoming about our shortcomings, sins, and failures. But the scripture shows us how the Christian community is a place where we don't have to pretend to be better than we are. We have the freedom to admit our faults because the church is the place for grace. On the other hand, to look at the other side of this, so one side is we can be ready to own up to the places where we're weak, where we have failed. On the other side of it, when we consider this prospect of openness, which leaves us pretty vulnerable, as hard as that side might be, it might be even harder not to be critical of others when they actually admit their faults. When we find out the ways that they've come short, we always seem, in some ways, to be ready with the lance to put through someone else. We forget how tragic our own failures are and are posed to take a crack at our brothers and sisters when we find out that they've come up just as short as we do. So the challenge we find in this account of all Christ's disciples abandoning him is really to consider our own commitment to Christ. We don't like these passages that kind of put it on the nose, perhaps. But we can't get around how the original readers here, as cultural pressure mounted around them, would have been placing themselves right in this situation, asking, would I have stood by Christ if I were there? Will I stand by Christ if and when things get hard for me? And I think we're supposed to ask the same question about ourselves. We see all sorts of examples of churches longing for cultural acceptance, and so they cave on really important moral issues. The culture wants the church to get on board with the type of society they want. Just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day were furious that the Messiah was not promoting their cultural agenda. And so there's always the cultural pressure of, do we stay the course with the Lord Jesus, with whatever different versions of the same request are being asked to us, give that up for what we want. Whether mad at the culture or feeling our hardship in a different way, because there are all sorts of reasons that people can walk away from the Lord, this tragic situation gives us an opportunity to think about where our loyalties lie and why. Will we side with the culture when it asks us to turn against Christ? Or will we stand with Christ even when it costs us? Will we cave and abandon the Lord because he didn't come through in the way we wanted when things get hard for us and we feel it most intensely? Or will we hold fast to him? And so the disciples' failure challenges us to consider our commitment to Jesus. And that brings us to our final point, Christ's commitment. Christ's commitment. That challenge is sobering, serious, and worth our consideration. In some ways, it's one of the most serious challenges we can consider, and it's good to think on it. And thankfully, at the same time, it's not the only aspect. The challenge is not the only aspect of this account of Jesus' betrayal and trial. There's a striking similarity and a contrast that occurs here. On the one hand, there's a similarity between Judas and Peter in that they both turn against Christ in a serious defecting sense from their claimed allegiance to the Lord Jesus. In their own ways, they left him. On the other hand, there is the marked difference between them in that Judas's defection was permanent, but Peter's was temporary. What explains the difference? Jesus' words in Matthew 7 can be enlightening here, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. R.C. Sproul pointed out that in that passage, the determining issue, kind of the bottom line of all things, is not if you knew Jesus, but if Jesus knows you. Now, it's not the case that it's all right not to know Jesus. That's not the point being made there. We have to know him. But what's clear is that what makes us know him in a true, meaningful, and saving way is that he knows us. It's not that we have first loved him, but that he has first loved us, 1 John 4:10 and 19. It's not that we first knew him, but that he first knew us and brought us to know him in saving knowledge and trust, Romans 8, 29 to 30. You can be in the room with the celebrity, but the determining issue is if they know and care that you're in the room with them. Lots of people were and have been in the room with Jesus. They've known about him. But the real issue is if he knows you. And this passage shows us what he does for those whom he knows in this way. When at least Peter spoke up, there is this other startling contrast between who speaks and who's silent. When at least Peter spoke up to disassociate himself from Christ, Jesus stayed silent to number himself with the transgressors. Because the thing is, speaking up meant he could have easily refuted the bogus testimonies against him in this sham trial. The narrative is pointing out how they're contradicting each other. And so when you contradict a testimony bearing witness in a trial, they make each other null. And so it becomes inadmissible evidence. There wasn't a testimony that was standing up in the trial. And if Jesus had just pointed that out, he could have walked. He did speak from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7:13 to inform them about the forthcoming evidence that would overturn what they're about to do. But in the main, as Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 foretold, this suffering servant was a lamb silent before those who would slaughter him. He was silent so that their attempts to kill him would prevail, so that he could die in the place of his people. And so we see that Jesus stayed faithful to his people even when they failed him most. Although they fled from him, he kept near to them by letting them abandon him. He gave himself to endure a sham trial so that the conviction of all our sin would rest upon him. He gave himself to a lonely death on his cross so that we would be never cut off from God in this life or in the next. And it seems worth pointing out today that in that regard, just like Isaiah 53:4 tells us, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrow. The previous prayer that he just prayed in Gethsemane makes plain the agony that he endured at the prospect of going to the cross on our behalf. All of the grief that we walk with in this life, Jesus has known it. And Jesus is near to us as we endure it. I don't tend to quote poetry, especially, but there's stuck with me for a long time, this poem about the footprints in the sand. And, in some ways, the setup is trivial because it's full of niceties and about, you know, being on the beach and Christ is walking with us. And we see these two footprints behind us, these two sets of footprints behind us as we walk. And then when things are hard, we notice there's just one set of footprints. And I think it's easy to ask the question that gets posed there: God, why did you leave me to walk by myself when things are the hardest? And Christ is, of course, going to say to you, don't you know there was one set of footprints, because that's when I carried you? When we cannot do the walking, Christ remains near to do it for us. Christ's commitment was and is to all those whom he knows in everlasting love and brings to trust in him by true faith for the forgiveness of all of our sins and for the renewal of our life in unending joy with the Lord. And so, Christians can rejoice, even in our greatest failures and in our weakest moments. Christ's love has overcome them for all those that we might be his forever. Let's pray.